Turn with me to Psalms, Psalm 43. And we discussed last week Psalm 42, and we noted that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were written supposedly at the same time. There are direct quotes from Psalm 42 that are in Psalm 43. Verses, whole verses that are there. And there are also like a like theme. In this case, in Psalm 43, though, I want to center down on one specific thing. And Ben, this is yours right here if you... I'll set it right over here. And so Psalm 43. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read, but the subject that I'm going to be dealing with, I think, is going to be sort of new to some of you. Especially the whole picture. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read so that we can, like, stay on track with it. But I am probably going to ask some of you as light dawns to maybe even come up and say a word. I won't call on you if you feel like you're getting something from this. Then I'm going to call on you and ask you to come up here to the mic so that they can get you on tape and get you to respond to what you're hearing as the Lord leads. And, you know, if a light goes off, I think it'll be good for people here to speak up to see how we're doing with the subject. Now, the topic is, excuse me, the difference between civil court and criminal court. And in Psalm 43, verse 1, he says, and in fact, I'll only read the first four words, "Judge me, O God." Judge me, O God. So let me read, and then we'll see how this goes. The Old Testament talks a lot about judgment. But to the Old Testament saints, judgment was looked upon as good and rejoiced in. They always said stuff like, you know, judge me and all this there. The coming of judgment was looked upon as good news. And let me just read some scriptures. This is out of Psalm 35. "Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." This is Psalm 67:4. "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." Psalm 96, "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." All right. So, but believers in this modern time look upon judgment as something to be dreaded. Is that correct? That usually this topic of judgment is something to be dreaded. Why? Most believers picture judgment as that which is meted out as in a criminal case. Whereas Old Testament believers saw judgment as in a civil case. In a criminal court, one person is right and the other person is wrong. One person is righteous and the other person is evil. That's in a criminal court. But we're saying that the Old Testament is full of examples of a civil court. It is a situation of judging their sin in criminal court as opposed to judging between them in a civil court. Not judging someone, but judging between them. Okay? One situation calls for vengeance while the other one wants justice. All right. Let me give you an example of judging based on a criminal court as opposed to judging based on a civil court. We may be aware of a situation with somebody, a situation where a person is not behaving correctly. And we're talking about New Testament saints tend to, at least modern day Christians, tend to judge, and all judgment is based on a criminal court instead of a civil court. So we see somebody doing something that we don't think is exactly right. And the way he carries himself in most instances shows that he is godly in his basic principles and ways. Our discernment concerning that one instant has caused us to conclude that something is wrong, but we take it to the point that he is wrong. We're not judging the situation, we're judging the person. Okay, and that's wrong. I'm saying that's wrong. I'm saying that's not the basic way that the scriptures, especially in Psalms, but I believe in major ways across the board, including New Testament. We have not judged the case, we have judged the person. Meaning, the case is there's this situation right here, right now, with this situation. And we don't judge that case. Our judgment takes us to judge the person, and therefore that covers all instances no matter what. And that's wrong. All right. So, however, there are cases where godly discernment, and this is discernment, that says someone is a wolf in sheep's clothing, that judgment is not based on a situation. That judgment is based on godly discernment. All right. There are many other differences between the two kinds of court. Christians cry to God for mercy instead of justice, but psalmists cry to God for justice instead of injustice. In a civil court, there are unsatisfied claims, and the person is looking for honesty and justice. This is Psalms. They were not afraid of judgment. They looked forward to it. Is this sort of making sense? Because you see this regularly, particularly in the Psalms, but regularly, all right? A person is not forced into civil court. You work hard to get to it. Consider the example of Luke 18, 1 through 5, and I hope you'll just remember the case where the woman was crying out and she was wanting justice. She has a case, but no one will listen to her case. She cannot get the case tried. She is anxious for judgment. People in her situation feel that they believe they have a case, if only it can get heard. These verses express confidence of a hearing, and I'll read a couple more now. Psalm 56, 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Psalm 94, 21 through 23, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord shall cut them off. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 140, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. All right, so in this case of this woman, she thinks that she has a case, but she needs to get a hearing. In dealing with this issue of civil court, for the most part, I am addressing issues that arise between brothers and sisters in the Lord. In the case of the unsaved, the situation of the court may indeed be more like a criminal court than it would be a civil court. In the Old Testament, God set up rules and statutes that pertain to his own people and how things were to be administered concerning daily exchange and relations. Okay, so for the most part, civil court is for the family of God. Okay? All right. How civil court operates. In a civil court, a judgment handed down does not involve an issue of what is right or wrong, but what is just. And that's incredibly hard to explain to modern day tree of the knowledge of good and evil eating Christians, because they see it through a tree they shouldn't have eaten from, and therefore what is truly just is not seen, because what you call good, this person may call evil, you see. So I can't explain this. I can only tell you that it sounds like the same thing, but it's not. It's not. It is not even an issue of who is right or wrong, but finding what is right concerning the issue or the cause. Okay? The situation is unjust, and the person who did who did it defrauded or went beyond what his proper sphere was. The final judgment will determine which person to whom the judgment will be awarded. In making a judgment, God sets the situation back to default, or what is correct, like default, meaning all the defaults go back in place. This is the way it was originally set up. This is the way it should be. That doesn't require dealing with anybody other than making sure that everything goes back to default or the way that it should be. Okay? Then he deals with the unjust person on another basis, and we'll get into that as we go. You need to hear that, though. He deals with the situation, he deals with the cause, he deals with the issue on one basis, wearing one particular hat. He will deal with the unjust person on another basis, as it were, wearing another hat. Okay, that's all you need to know for now, because we'll bring it out more as we get into it. Okay, principal people involved in a civil court. So if you have a civil court, the first one is the just judge. And it is he who rights a wrong in a civil case. Okay, so we can assume that the just judge is God. Amen? All right. The next one is the poor or the righteous. Now, keeping in mind, and we'll explain this as we go, the poor or the righteous is not necessarily who is righteous in themselves. They just are on the right side of the issue. Okay, so the poor or righteous, it is usually the poor who want the case taken to civil court. Since they are not dealing with criminal court, the righteous are the ones who feel that they are in the right concerning some issue. Listen carefully, because we're going to show this in examples, and we're going to see that just because you're in the right in the situation doesn't even make you righteous. And to a civil court judge, he's not looking for you or that person righteous or unrighteous. He's looking for what's right in the situation. Okay? You following? In modern language, they would be called the plaintiff. The poor or the righteous, they would be called the plaintiff. All right? The defendant was a person who did the wrong, and they have been taken to court by the poor or the plaintiff. Plaintiff being the one who complains and wants this. I want judgment. Okay? All right. And then the jury. There is no jury involved, only the decision of the judge. In a civil court, there is no jury, okay? Which really messes with us. But we'll get into that as we go. There is no jury. There's only them and you and the judge. All right, let's talk about the main function of the judge. In a civil court, the place of the judge is to function as a defender and a rescuer. Therefore, the book of Judges, this is all these people who are judges, the book of Judges involves champions who rescued the oppressed from oppressors, such as the Philistines, or from tyrants who act like judges but are not, meaning unjust judges, even in the land, even in Israel, even among God's people. So the following scriptures that I'm going to read are the work and position of a judge. Psalm 9:8, God will minister true judgment. And in verse 12, he forgets not the complaint of the poor. All right? In Psalm 68:5, he defends the cause of the widow because he's a just judge. Psalm 72:2, judge the people rightly, meaning he defends the poor. Psalm 76:9, when God arises to judgment, he will help all the meek of the earth. Is this starting to get a little sharper? The place of the judge is to defend and to rescue in the cases of a cause that is wrong. All right? And finally, Psalm 82, 2-3, when God accuses wicked judges, he tells them to see that the poor have right. In other words, when God deals with a wicked judge, he is saying, you better do your job and make sure that the poor and needy or the plaintiff or the person, they have their right settled. All right. Fighting for the poor. The poor look forward to judgment because they think they have been wronged and they hope to see their wrongs righted. The cries in the Psalms come forth from the poor in reaction to the oppression of the, and here's terms, in reaction to the oppression of the mighty, the wicked, the ungodly. There's a lot of different terms used, but we read those terms like in a criminal court. And we don't see the true issue. We see the person. All right. So the poor are not those who have little in the way of finances, because we'd say a poor person doesn't have any money. No. The poor are the disadvantaged. Okay? And Mike, you came in a little late. We're making distinction here between a civil court and a criminal court. And we're saying that certainly in the Psalms, and I believe all the way through the scriptures, many times modern day Christians approach things on a criminal court basis, not a civil court basis. We're trying to open this up so we can begin to see this difference. All right, so the poor are not people who don't have money. The poor are the ones who are disadvantaged in the situation. All right? Even a rich person can find himself at the mercy of circumstances placed upon him by someone less wealthy, but who may have the advantage. Did you hear just what I said? A rich person could be the poor because he's at a disadvantage in the case that he takes to the court. It's important to see this because our minds have taken all of these terms and we've put them in our modern day understanding and we put them in pretty much a criminal court understanding, and therefore the mighty or the wicked or the ungodly, we automatically assume that they are unrighteous when in reality maybe they are in this one situation. Maybe they did something wrong in this one situation, but basically they're not. But in this situation, maybe they were oppressing or taking advantage. It happens. Okay? Civil court is about those who take advantage of others in terms of material losses or uses of his position to oppress, et cetera, et cetera. Quoting from Psalm 10:2, for his own lust doth he persecute the poor. He is doing it simply because he has the advantage, he has the position or the power or the whatever the situation, and he's doing it strictly for his own advantage. And therefore I wrote, or he may do them for his own immediate skim off the top. The tax collector who takes advantage of poor, of people by means of his power, position, etc., is considered the ungodly. Okay, not because he is ungodly in the sense as a criminal, but that he is the oppressor in this case. Is this sort of? Does anyone want to make a comment up to this point where we can see if we're getting this? Sure. I'll need you to come up here though.
What you're explaining reminds me of a verse when I was, a few months back, I was searching out Psalm 73, and it's talking about being upset that the wicked seem to get off scot-free, and the guy who loves God is the one who is going through all these inner turmoils. And it says that he was envious of the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that word wicked means a transgressor, not like an inherently evil person, but a person who has overstepped the law.
That's very good.
So because when I think of wicked, my mental image is like Wicked Witch of the West, or someone who loves to be malicious,
right,
just loves to be mean and devious, but it just means someone who transgressed a brother. That's all that word means. And to me, that was a whole different understanding of the psalm.
Excellent. That's the kind of comments I was hoping for. Therefore, I wrote down here, the main issue is not the personal traits as much as what they have done in this case. Now, get that, folks, because, again, I began with saying, when we judge as a criminal court, and someone does something wrong, and we judge their whole life based on that one thing and that one case. And, you know, folks, everybody messes up. You know, okay, I mean, that's just a fact. It just is a fact. And if most Christians are judging as a criminal court, something is going really bad then, because we are really judging wrongly, according to what the Lord calls judgment. Judgment. Judge not that you be not judged. Finding the true meaning in these things. All right. So, just as the poor who are oppressed may be called the righteous, the godly, the good man, and this is the example, the poor who are oppressed, these are terms, the righteous, the godly, the good man. It's not talking about their character. It's talking about where they stand in relationship to this case. They are the plaintiff. They are the one who brought the other person to court to get this hammered out. Does that make sense? All right. So they're called the righteous, the godly, the good man, but it just means that they are in the right concerning this situation. Yeah, if you want to make a comment, come on up.
This is a quick comment, but the example of David comes to mind, where we know he had a heart after God, but he broke the law. Is that a good one?
Sure.
David there.
It was short, but yeah. Okay, a person can be oppressed by another. Listen to this. A person can be oppressed by someone else, be justified in court over the issues, and yet be a scoundrel in personal character. Is that right or wrong? I mean, people do it all the time. What'd you say, OJ? Is that what you said? No. But I'm just saying, you know. You know, and in that case, he won the case because in that case, he was right, though in his basic character, he's a bad person. Do you understand what I'm saying? We must understand that, or we're going to get crossways with God in certain things when it comes to this stuff. And our judgments are going to be way deeper and way harsher than what God is judging, and therefore, with what measure we judge, it shall be measured back to us. All right. Now I want to give a definition of court proceeding, because all of this has to do with someone wronged and someone oppressing and a judge looking over the situation. But how do these court proceedings go? How's it worked out? Of course, the righteous and the oppressor do not have a date set where they actually get to argue their case. Not a date. You understand what I'm saying? There's not a date set where they go to court. Instead, the case is set before the judge through several different means. The first is through prayer. That is where both parties should set their issues before the judge. And circumstances will either immediately show his decision or time will tell. Am I right or wrong with that? I mean, like it or not, it's just a fact. Like it or not, it may immediately show up that God is judging this case and he's leaning in this direction. Or it may take time. A person should trust the Lord and wait patiently on him. However, most, and now we're going to change, we're going to go to the other. However, most people cannot be satisfied with this avenue. They can't be satisfied with just praying over it. Right? For some, the court proceedings involve how things are played out publicly. Publicly. The jury becomes those, as many as we can sway to our side, who make decisions in our favor against the other person. Remember, in a civil court, there is no jury. But we're changing it, and we're making a jury by, you know what, you couldn't get a jury member off and secretly talk to him and tell him all your stuff. Did you know that? You couldn't do that. The case would be thrown out. But we do that. Christians do that. So the jury becomes those, as many as we can sway to our side, who make decisions in our favor against, notice the exact wording, against the other person. Not against the case. Because usually the case is not what's brought up as much as making this a criminal court, a criminal case. Therefore, the court proceedings could be strung out over many years and involve many people. In truth, this latter example has nothing to do with God's court and usually involves many attempts at justifying ourselves and making the public outcome fall into our favor. We are simply trying to get people on our side. Sadly, because this is the most common response of believers as to how to carry out court, I'm going to allow this definition to be applied when we consider the term court proceedings throughout the rest of what I'm sharing here, okay? Because it's a fact that people work that into it. It shouldn't be. It's not in God's eyes, but we need to consider how people take things and where they take it. All right. Next subtitle, being right or being righteous. In a civil court, there's a difference between considering yourself to be in the right and considering yourself to be the righteous. Amen? The question whether the disputed doll belongs to Susie or Debbie is completely distinct from which girl is the nicer girl. They're fighting over the doll. They're back in children's church, and they're fighting over it. And you say, Susie, you give that to Debbie. And Susie says, she's mean. I'm a nice person. And you say, whose doll is it? She says, it's Debbie's. Then whether you're nicer than her or not has nothing to do with it. Are you starting to get the picture now? That this is about the issues first and foremost when it comes to a judge, and yet we make it totally about, you know, well, Susie's the nice, and so we would give her the doll. This is called righteous judgment, even if we don't like it, even if it goes to the person that is worse than you. Okay? And after all, don't we want to be right with God? I mean, isn't our whole life about being right with God, not getting things to go our way? And when the scriptures say to be just and to be honest and to be, it falls into these categories when it comes to the Lord. All right, so, but because everything is based on a criminal court, we're not looking for the proper claim to be settled, but must make ourselves righteous in these cases. And God rejects our self-righteousness. In these cases, he totally rejects our self-righteousness. They've got nothing to do with the case as he sees it. Okay? Because we try to make ourselves look righteous, we miss the correct way to approach our day in court. And maybe that's why a lot of the things don't get answered. Because they get thrown out. I mean, consider that. Consider that because we went into court and we didn't go according to the thing and everything, the case gets thrown out and we go, well, this ain't fair either. Well, guess what? God has his way. We're not, you know, you don't just walk into civil court and, you know, say, well, this person, they need to be hung. That's what most Christians would say. They need to be hung. He says, this is not a criminal court. That is not allowed. And not only strike that so the jury doesn't hear it, there is no jury. I am totally disregarding it because I, the judge, know that the issue is the only issue in the civil court. Yes. Sure. Come on up.
I was just thinking that, you know, if you're in court, if you go and start talking to jurors and you start, you know, gathering information on your own or doing other, I mean, I don't know a whole lot of legal jargon or whatever, but it seems like there's a possibility there to get it thrown out in that case too. Absolutely. So it's the same thing.
Okay, our whole goal becomes to make the other person look like a monster. Because we think that's what it's all about in the court, believing that this tactic will make us look angelic. Right? I mean, you know, if I make them look bad, that makes me look good. And then I'm the righteous. No, that doesn't. You may not be in the right. And you're making character issues the issue when that is not the case or the cause. And God doesn't see it that way, and you wonder why he doesn't rush to your rescue, and you whine that he hasn't fixed your situation. You've been coming on a completely different basis than what the court was set up for. We think that making them look like a monster, we think this will lend more credence to our claims, but the judge in a civil court simply sorts out the issues. Just seeing what they have done wrong does not automatically make us righteous in a civil court. I mean, just because they did something wrong doesn't make you righteous. In the case of the two mothers who stood before Solomon claiming that each was the mother of the disputed baby, the issue of which was the wicked one never came up. That was not the issue. The only thing that mattered was who was the real mother. You remember when Solomon and the two women came and there was one baby and one had died and the one said, this is my baby, and the other one said, this is my baby and everything, and Solomon's supposed to figure out, you know, which one it is. And he could have searched into their character references, which, by the way, you use character references in the criminal court. Because it's not an issue. You use people who can substantiate your case. He did buy this from me in a civil court. But you don't use character references in a civil court. And so he didn't even look into it. He said, he made a judgment. And he said, okay, let's cut the baby in half. We'll give half to her and half to her. And the one mother said, no, let her have it. And the other one said, no, go ahead and cut it in half. And Solomon said, she's the real mother. And there was no punishment to the mother who rolled over her own baby, killed her baby, then put the dead baby in her bosom while she was sleeping and took that baby and stole her baby. There was no judgment against her. And if we're looking for that kind of judgment in a civil court, in a judgment type thing, where it involves court, because we're going to get into the other part, we're going to be upset with the judge. Okay? So, what are our justice ethics? Make sure I got that right. There are two issues that should be of the utmost importance to us. The first is that we seek from the judge that the issues be sorted out in a just manner. The second is that we not violate certain other areas in pursuit for justice. Okay. Maybe you did, maybe just reading that wasn't good enough. The first one is that you want it sorted out in a just manner. You want the case settled correctly. That's first. But the second one is that you don't violate certain other areas in pursuit of justice. Okay. And this is what Jennifer was talking about, that you can get a case thrown out by not proceeding correctly. You know, and again, maybe there have been many cases thrown out in our lives and we never knew why and nothing ever came of it. Well, the case was thrown out. I'm going to sit down here. I hope it didn't throw everything off with the Cameron stuff. All right. Do we have any justice ethics concerning how we proceed with issues of judgment, or will we use any tactic available to win our case? That's the key. That's the key. If you're in the right, then be right. Don't worry about it. You're in the right, you have a case. But if you go beyond the bounds of that and you start violating what they were violating, then you're just as guilty as they are. Okay? For example, simply painting ourselves as righteous and others as a monster in order to win our case is a poor tactic to use, and it's worse than that, but I'll just be nice. Also, what is our true motivation in bringing the case before the judge? If we are out for vengeance, we will be disgruntled over how the judge rules if the person is not also punished in some way. Remember the two women. And interestingly enough, maybe you don't remember this about the two women that were brought before Solomon disputing over the baby, but they were both harlots, prostitutes. You know, so, I mean, if you're going to get any references, they're both, you know, neither one of them have any ground to stand on. Okay? And I think that's why the Lord made them both harlots instead of, you know, something else, sisters or whatever, because in reality, that has nothing to do. I mean, you know, Solomon didn't go, well, my God, you're both prostitutes. My Lord, forget it. Just get out of here. You're all unrighteous. Right? I mean, that would be a criminal court. But criminal courts, folks, are only for those who are outside the family. Punishment. Punishment is what is given to criminals. Chastisement is given to the family of God. Okay. That's why, you know, I hear stuff. I remember we had a Bible school student here, I won't name any names, went through 3 years, then lived here for a couple of years. We were out working, doing something in the yard, and talking about something, and the person we were talking about who had not been following the Lord like they should have or something got in a car wreck. And this former Bible, this graduate said that car wreck is God punishing them. And I thought, how long, oh Lord, how long does it take to learn? You know, because folks, God is not punishing you if you're born again. He might chastise you. He might whip you. He might deal harshly with you, but not as punishment for something. Why? Why? Why is the Lord not punishing? Because, yeah, go ahead.
Because he punished his son.
That's exactly it. Because he punished his son. And that's the bottom line. I mean, all punishment was placed on Christ. Jesus bore that. And you will not go to hell for your sins. You'll go to hell for rejecting your Savior. Okay? In that sense, you know, that you didn't accept, you didn't confess the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, meaning that he's the one who bore all of that. And so, you know, I mean, sinners have every right to be fearful of criminal court. Am I right or wrong? They have every right to be fearful of a judge that is judging not their case, but them. But Christians are not supposed to be all worried. I mean, somebody once said to me, Randy, when you share that, when you say this stuff, it just gives people a license for sin. And I thought, you know, first of all, if you're going to sin, you don't need to get no license from me. I mean, that's what I thought, you know. I thought, I don't need to issue you no license. You're probably going to do it anyway, you know. You know, I may have given you an excuse, but not a license. And that's not even a just excuse. There is this word called assurance. There's an old hymn. What's it called? Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It begins to talk about this settled, stable heart condition that says Jesus already bore all punishment. He'll never punish you, but he'll treat you like a son. He'll treat you like a family member. He'll treat you like you're his own, which means you'll probably get a harder whipping than the neighbor kids if he came out and swatted them. Right? But he's not going to kill you. And he's not going to say, well, that's it. That's it. You went too far now, and now you're going to go to hell for all the sins that you... The sin issue is settled. By what? Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death. Jesus as the one who is punished. Jesus as the substitute. Jesus as the one who took all that was due to you, including death. He took it all for you so that you could not just be saved. Yes, yes, praise God. But he took it all so that you could have assurance. So that you could have peace. So that when the enemy comes and says, you know, you've really messed up now, or something goes bad and you go, well, I knew I shouldn't have been doing so and so, and you know, I knew this was going to come back to haunt me, and this is God punishing me. So that you can say, this is not God punishing me. This may be God chastising me. But chastisement has one purpose, and that is to get you back in the flow with him, not to get you back. Not to get you back, but to get you back in the flow with him. I need to make sure I'm not talking too much here. Let me read a little more. All right. But I felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to come down on that because I don't deal with it a whole lot in here. But it is a factor that needs to be so solid. Solid. And I can't stress it enough. I mean, I almost want to say, Mike Wallace, do you hear me? You know, I almost want to say, you know, I want to make sure that you're not going through extra torment. I want to make sure of that. What kind of pastor would I be? What kind of even human would I be, much less Christian, if I just let you continue in torment over things that were not even in effect or going to be a factor ever to you? And so I say it with all the strength and all the love that I can. You will never be punished. Jesus was punished for you, and you need to just probably thank him for that. Amen? All right. Next subtopic is cries to God to avenge. Okay. This subject of vengeance is a big one, right? All right. Wrestle as we may with it, the Bible declares that vengeance belonged to God, not to us. Hebrews 10:30 and many other New Testament scriptures. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Right? All right. That really shouldn't mess with us because that's the judge talking there. The Lord. The judge. The Lord. Okay. Okay. I mean, I'm planting a seed here that only bothers us because we don't fully know how to do this court thing. We keep coming on the wrong basis. So, vengeance is mine. However, from the following scriptures, we determine that having the desire for vengeance is not wrong in itself. And I put down all of Psalm 35, all of Psalm 52, all of Psalm 55, all of Psalm 59, all of Psalm 109, because these psalms are full of cries that David might be avenged. Okay? The desire for vengeance is not in itself wrong. The desire to be avenged is not in itself wrong. You say, oh, well, it is for me in the sense that I've got the spirit of the lamb. No, the spirit of the lamb would say, God will take care of it. I'll be a lamb. God will take care of it. Can I get an amen? But guess what? God takes care of it. But we'll see more clearly how this works. The thing is not that you do not want to be avenged. And I wrote down, consider the the example of David and Shemaiah. Okay, I'll tell you the story real quick. The scriptures are in 2 Samuel 16, where in 2 Samuel 16, Absalom overthrows David in his kingdom, and so David is being driven out, and he's going out, and he's getting ready to cross over the brook Kidron, and Shemaiah, somebody who didn't like him, didn't like David, didn't like his kingship, he's throwing dirt on David and he's throwing rocks and he's spitting on him and he's saying, you're a bad man and you're terrible and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know, David's not leaving alone. He tended to travel with at least 300 what we call mighty men. And one of them's name was Abishag. And Abishag, I'm sure of it. It doesn't say, but I'm sure he's got his hand on his sword. And he says, shall I draw out my sword and take his head off? And David says, no. Okay? No. In fact, David says, maybe the Lord sent him to curse me. That's something we never consider. What if all the cursing going on, actually the Lord sent it? Because the Lord's trying to work something. So he goes on. Well, then later on, Absalom's killed and David's coming back with all his men. And guess who meets David along the way? Shemaiah. And Shemaiah goes, oh, please don't kill me. I'm sorry. I don't know what was wrong with me. You know, I'm bipolar. You know, I don't know. You know. By the way, you know the earth is bipolar, don't you? Anyway, bipolar, and I'm just messed up and all this kind of stuff. And Abishag says, let me take his head off. How could, you know, and it's almost like he looks at David and sees what David's going to do. You read it. It's almost like he goes, how can we let this dead dog curse the Lord's anointed? It's like, you know, thank God for David, huh? It's like, let me take his head off. And David goes, no. And David promises Shemaiah his hand will never be upon him. Okay? Well, all right, the conclusion is, what a man of God. What a lamb. What a son of God. What? Okay. But then, when David is old, and he's laying in his bed, and he's about to die, and he's breathing out his last words, Solomon, his son, is over him. Solomon's already king, and he says, come here, Solomon, and gets him up close. He goes, you know that Shemaiah dude? Well, that'd been a long time of remembrance. He said, use the wisdom God has given you to deal with him. Folks, that's vengeance. But it wasn't David's. David never put his hand to it. And Solomon came up with one of those incredibly creative ways that dealt with him and caught him in his own problems, because that's the way that it works. All right, so I use that example saying the thing is not that you do not want to be avenged, but that you do not take it into your own hands. In Revelation, they cry out for vengeance while they remain under the altar, held by the Lamb Spirit. But what are they crying out for? Vengeance. All right. But in order to remove the issue out of our hands and put it into Jesus' hands, we want to know that God is just and fair and can be trusted to deal with wrongdoers. Can I get an amen for that? I mean, we want to know that he's God, but he's trustworthy and he's going to deal with this stuff. We want to know that. And therefore, I'm quoting Psalm 58 here. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, not when he taketh it. The righteous will rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise against me. That's Psalm 58, 10 through 11, and then 59, 1. However, we must keep in mind that when you go to court, it is the judgment of the judge that is important. See, if we would see this as a true civil court thing, then we'd give it to the judge. But a lot of times we don't. We see it sort of as God up there and, you know, I hope you deal with this and whatever. The judgment of the judge is important. If the other person did wrong, it is the judge's responsibility to set the blame, choose the punishment, and see that it is carried out. That's it. There is no jury. The judge is judge, jury, and not executioner, but he'll see to it that it's carried out. If you take matters into your own hands after he has made his decision, you are in danger of facing the judge in a negative way, even if you win your case. Why? Well, that'd be like if somebody stole something from you. You go to court and you have this big battle, but the judge goes in your favor, decides in your favor. And so, you know, whatever he stole from you is given back to you. But you go back to your house and you're so upset with the person, not with the issue or the cause or that it's settled. You're just so upset with the person that you go by his house, you know, real slowly on your donkey, and you throw bricks through all of his windows, you know, and then you go on. The judge is not going to just go, I'm going to judge this situation of throwing bricks. He's going to say, I made the judgment, and you have gone beyond what I said. Period. Remember that God sees things that we may not. Can you believe that? He has foreknowledge, amen? And also, God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And that's tough for us because we don't have all of the ingredients to bake the cake, but we think we do. We need to learn to trust the Lord and to believe that he really does, like we read in Psalm 58, take care of things. We usually want the person judged simply, we want them judged simply because of the negative impact it has had on us. That's it. I mean, it's even getting back what they took is not good enough for us. Then something is wrong with us. Okay? And then my last phrase under that was trust the judge in his decision. All right, maybe this is a good place to stop. I think it might be. I hope I can get the rest in. I think I can. How many more minutes do we have? All right. Anybody else have a comment or something that they wanted to come up and say that will help clarify what we're saying here? How many of you feel like this is at least clear? Now, there is more. We haven't got into certain aspects and certain things that go beyond the civil court where things are dealt with. But it is important that we be lined up with God in His judgments, in His court, in His way of dealing things, that we honor Him, that we be lined up with what He says, that we move in the manner that He wants us to move, as it were, in court. Because if we don't, the worst thing happens, and that is that the case gets thrown out because you didn't proceed correctly. And folks, you can call it unfair, but it happens in our courts all the time. And somebody didn't read them their Miranda rights, and they are guilty. When you're not looking at their character, but just the situation, that case is thrown out. Yes, why don't you come on up?
I was just thinking about in the courts, actual courts here, that when they bring up the case, the lawyers are not allowed to bring up anything of that person's past. And I never understood that.
Yeah.
This can show that he did it or they did it. And, you know, I just realized, that's really a godly principle.
Yeah.
And that's what they're doing, is they're trying to do this case and not what happened before. Because I've also known that if somebody, let's say, I keep thinking of somebody who's a prostitute, for instance, and you look down on them and stuff, well, when they can't come up, they're already judged because of what they are, even though they were innocent in this case,
right.
Totally innocent, but because of what their past is or what they are, you know, they get judged already before the case even comes up.
Right.
And so,
that's good. Real good. Thank you. Anybody else? We got a few more minutes before we don't have to use them, but if anybody else has a comment, it's good to hear this from other people and from different angles. And it also assures me that we're getting the point across. The next class will also be Psalm 43, Judge me, O God. That's all we're dealing with in this particular one. I mean, the Lord showed me things, but I felt like this was incredibly important that we take the time to go through this. And the bigger part, I think, is coming up yet next class. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back.